Turn in your Bibles to Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8, and we'll be starting with verse 11. Sometimes when I've been in a large crowd of people, maybe at a an athletic event or Walmart for that matter, you look around and I have the question in my mind, I wonder which of these people are believers in Christ. Which of these people are sure that if they died tonight, they'd go to heaven? Ever wondered about that? You know, if the rapture occurred, that event the Bible describes in which Christ is going to return and take believers up to heaven to be with Him, which ones would stay and which ones would go? Because you can't tell that kind of thing just by looking around at the people, can you? The mom who's angry with her kids in the checkout line at Walmart, she might be a believer. And the very friendly lady checking her out might not be. Because you see, you don't get to heaven based on how nice you are on a given day at Walmart. Aren't you glad? If you're here this morning and you're not completely sure that if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven. Or if you're here this morning and you already do know that you're going to heaven, but you care about others who might not know, friends of yours. We're going to talk today about an issue that comes prior to settling that question. It's the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Because you see, if Jesus Christ is not truly God in human form, then He cannot do what He said He would do. He cannot forgive us of our sins and take us to heaven unless He is who He says He is. If I were to offer to pay off your mortgage and send your kids through college, you would say, I see some hands, thank you. You would say, that's very nice, but show me the money. And then when I can't produce the money to do that, I'm shown to be a fraud. I can't really produce what I promised to do. But you see, Jesus Christ offered Himself as the only way to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one gets to heaven except through me. He said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. He offered us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Is He who He says He is? He has to be in order to make and deliver on that promise. So today, and as well as next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the question of who is Jesus Christ? Because really, that's what the record of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all about. And so in studying Mark, we are seeing Jesus present Himself for people to decide, do we believe who He is? Is He really God in the flesh? That's the reason for the various miracles and teaching that He does. We look at two groups of people today. First of all, the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders, the elite, the self-righteous ones. They are going to demand that Jesus prove who He is. On the other hand, we're going to see a blind man and his friends who also need to know who Jesus is and ask Him to show who He is, but they ask it very differently. And we'll see that contrast today. First of all, in verse 11, the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven, a miracle. Do a miracle, they're saying. Verse 12, He, Jesus, sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. Then He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. These Pharisees are skeptics. They are demanding Jesus do a miracle, but they demand it to test Him. And they do not mean a test like in a laboratory where you're trying to find out, well, they're going to turn out this way, they're going to turn out that way. they mean test in the sense of, we're trying to prove that you are a fraud. They've been hearing about the so-called miracles, and so with a sneering skepticism, they say, they demand, Jesus, do a miracle, prove your stuff, show us who you are. They hated him, they wanted him to fail. That's the attitude, that's the view that they're coming from. If you and I had been there as disciples, I suspect that we might have thought, you know, Jesus, what a great opportunity. This would be actually probably a pretty good time for you to do the lightning bolt thing, you know? They knew that Jesus was facing these critics, these enemies all the time. What, you remember Jesus, how in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, those guys who, usurped the role of a priest, and they weren't supposed to, and they were, remember what God did? Fire from heaven. This would be a good time for that. Maybe if the disciples weren't feeling quite that vengeful that day, they would say, Jesus, how about taking them on a little field trip down to the cemetery? Let's raise some people. I've seen you do it, Jesus. Why don't you raise some people? Just make it, just an obvious thing, who you are. Or if not that, at least let's go to the leper colony, or let's go find the blind man, or let's do something to prove to these guys who you really are. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't produce on demand. There are people like these Pharisees today. I read a blog this week by a guy who grew up in an atheistic home, grew up as an atheist, believing atheism, and was later on, he believed in Christ and became a Christian. But he writes that when he was young, during a thunderstorm, he would go out on the porch and dare God to strike him with lightning if he existed. If you exist, strike me with lightning. He's sure glad now that God didn't respond, huh? He's not the first atheist to make a claim like that. Someone once responded that for an atheist to ask God to strike him dead if he exists is kind of like saying, I don't believe in the president because I invited him to dinner and he didn't come. You see, there's an arrogant assumption that somehow that I, by demanding something of a president or of God, deserve God's response in a certain way. And the president won't respond just to anybody's dinner invitation, nor will the God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ respond to this demand to do a miracle because he's God. And he doesn't sit or fetch or play miracle worker just because somebody is telling him to. No one bosses him around, and like the young atheist on the porch, should be glad to know that you can't exhaust the mercy and grace of God just by demanding he prove himself. So you may know someone like that. There are those who reject Christ and they kind of continually reject him. Jesus responds this way. Verse 12 says, he sighed deeply. We've all sighed deeply at times, right? This is showing us the emotion of Christ. This is how he felt about the Pharisees' demand. Matthew doesn't tell us this part. Matthew, we're going to look at the parallel passage a little later. Matthew tells us how Jesus rebuked them, but Mark tells us how he sighed deeply. It seems to be a strange kind of mixture of anger and love. Is that possible? Parents know it's possible. You're talking to your kid's teacher and they say that your child cheating. What do you feel? Anger that our child would violate our values. Love because they're our child. And Jesus, even in the face of this in-your-face rejection, shows really a compassion. Oh. Unbelief can anger us sometimes, but we still need to be like Christ and love unbelievers. Sometimes we just write them off. Can these kind of people be saved? Well, yeah. The occasional atheist, like the blogger. The occasional Pharisee. Know any Pharisees that responded to Christ? Who? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Came to Jesus by night. He wanted to know. And Jesus shared with him how to be born again, born from above. Believe in me and you'll have everlasting life. And Nicodemus was the one who then defended Jesus among his other Pharisees. And it was Nicodemus, John tells us, that actually brought aloes and spices to the tomb of Jesus Christ. So there is the occasional responder among those who at one point bitterly reject Christ. As I said, there's some more conversation that takes place when Jesus said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I won't give them any, he says. But there actually is a little bit of an exception if we know Jesus' complete words. And I'm going to show that to you in Matthew. Matthew 12 says, he, Jesus, answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so what he's saying is that I'm not going to give you a miracle on demand like you're asking, but there is a, quote, sign of sorts that everybody receives. The sign of Jonah, he calls it. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, which, by the way, Jesus considers to be historical and factual, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, right? His burial and resurrection. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah, referring to himself, is here. This is an amazing statement. He's saying, no, I won't give you your miracle that you are demanding right now, but you will see the proof of who I am when you see the resurrection. And also Jesus is saying, you will be judged for your rejection of who I am. Because these Ninevites, the Ninevites were Gentiles. They knew nothing of the Scriptures, but Jonah came, and in one time of hearing it, they repented. Whereas here are you Pharisees who know the Scriptures backwards and forwards, and you will not accept when the Messiah, predicted so clearly in your Scriptures, is right there with you. He's right among you right now. So even the resurrection, it's interesting, even the resurrection would fail to convince Pharisees. I'm struck by that passage in Matthew 28:11-15, after the resurrection of Christ. Remember how the guards that were guarding the tomb, they were, you know, struck still, and then as they come to, or whatever they are able to observe in that state, they see that the tomb is empty, the stone's rolled away, Jesus is gone, and they go back and repeat it and report this to the authorities. And what do the chief priests say? Do they say, oh my, Jesus must be who he said he was because he's been raised from the dead? No, they say, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody what you saw. Here, we'll give you some money. Just shut up and we will spread the story that the disciples stole the body. Even in the face of absolute proof, some people will deny who Jesus is. And that's important for us to realize, is that there is a limit to logic. There is a limit even to our expressions of truth. We can have all of our arguments in a row. This is the proof of the existence of God. This is the proof of creationism. This is the proof that the Bible really is the Word of God. This is the proof Christ raised from the dead. This is the proof that you're saved by faith in Christ. We can have all of our arguments in a row. You know what? Some people will still reject. And so we realize that there is a genuine human choice in the heart that takes place. If Jesus couldn't convince these Pharisees, and in fact wouldn't even engage them in it, we can't be discouraged because certain people will totally reject our effort to share the truth with them. Verse 13 says that Jesus left them. got back in the boat, crossed over to the other side. So as we followed that in our study last week and the passage to follow, Jesus is really at this point training the disciples. So they hear this. They hear about Pharisees that so here clearly, adamantly reject him and demanding him to prove himself, which he won't do. They get in the boat, they cross over the boat, and now we pick up the story geographically in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where the original feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man, Jesus did, by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." In other words, it's blurry. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." In other words, don't tell it there. Jesus was not on a public healing mission at this time. He said, just keep it to yourself. Isn't this an unusual miracle story? How that Jesus healed here in two stages. There's a similarity between the Pharisees and the friends of this blind man, and that is simply that both of them asked Jesus for a miracle, didn't they? The Pharisees demanded it, trying to prove that he wasn't the Messiah. The friends of the blind man asked him for it with a sense of need and dependent humility. Totally different attitude, isn't there? Both really said, though, do a miracle. But asking in such a way that it revealed a very different heart. Notice that it's the friends, some people, brought this blind man. This is actually the third individual miracle in the Gospel of Mark where a friend brings somebody. First the paralyzed man, then the deaf man, then this blind man. And in fact, two other times when Jesus was doing public healing, that is, large groups, it says that specifically they brought these people to him. Why did they bring people? Because the people wouldn't have gotten there by themselves. Either they're paralyzed, they're blind. How are they going to get there? Someone has to help them get from A to B, B being Christ. Someone has to connect them to the one who can do something for them. And so the two things that they did in verse 22, what these friends did, is number one, they brought the blind man. And number two, then they begged Jesus to touch him, to bring and to beg. This is what friends are for. Bringing someone to Christ who needs him, and then begging Christ to help the one we bring. Just want to leave that up there while we talk about this. When we think about our role in God getting the gospel message to people, our role in God getting people from earth to heaven is that somebody has to connect God to the person. He usually uses someone in that he wouldn't need to. He could paint it in the sky in every language, but he uses us over and over again. Just as he used the friends of this blind man. They brought him there. This, as I mentioned, was a day in which Christ was not focused on doing public ministry. He was teaching and training disciples. And on this day, of all the people in Bethsaida, only one was healed. And that's because some people brought him. When they cared, Jesus cared. Somehow in the sovereign plan, that's how it usually works. Jesus cares and addresses something when someone cares on their behalf. And the question this morning, are there some particular people that you care for eternally? People that God's put on your mind. There are, you know, thousands of people in the stadium, hundreds of people at Walmart, but there's a couple of people in your life that God has assigned to help connect to the message that can save them eternally. What are we doing about it? It was exciting a couple weeks ago at the Wild Game Dinner. Even this year, compared to last year, how many people brought friends to enjoy a meal, enjoy fellowship, and to connect them somehow to the gospel message? Yesterday at the ladies' luncheon, people brought friends. People bring people to church. That's one way in which God works in those things. Sometimes He has us be the intermediary that actually brings them the message, doesn't He? I was very encouraged this week. I just happened this week to hear a number of reports of how God is using people at Open Door Bible Church to get the message of the gospel to others. If you got the church newsletter, either by email or mailed to you this week, you want to make sure you read clear to the end. There's a story of how one of our moms shared with a mom who was a friend of hers, shared the gospel message, and they came to faith in Christ. So exciting. The Home Builders Adult Bible Fellowship is doing a video series right now. And the video series is training them to how to share the gospel. And I understand there were some emails going around of people asking for prayer. Someone had an opportunity to share that message with somebody that they invited over for dinner. Somebody else responded with how they had a chance to share the gospel with somebody that they were out hunting with. Using what they had learned, realizing that they're the connection between the gospel and this person. A teenager this week was able to share the whole gospel message with his manager at a fast food restaurant. Suddenly there wasn't very many people in the store, and the manager was asking him. I've heard recently of another teenager who was able to share with someone. This week somebody shared with somebody else at a restaurant. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about this, that God seems to be laying on the heart of some of us in the leadership and hopefully throughout the church, that 2008 is a year in which God will in particular use us to reach people with the gospel as part of Open Door Bible Church. I think God's answering that prayer. And I'm just asking you to make that a part of your prayer routine. Do we have the context? Yeah, we do. Do we care? I assume that we do. Are we intentional about sharing our faith? Intentional. How do we know if we're intentional about sharing our faith? Let me suggest to you a way we can test to see if we're intentional. I think it's number 2 on the screen. Are we praying for people that God has particularly placed in our life? Are we praying for them? Why don't we pray for them? I assume it's not because we don't care where they spend forever. I assume that, first of all, it's probably because so much other stuff is in our life. It's just crowding out the importance of that particular... There are urgent things that are crowding out the important things, right? That happens all the time. Could it even be partly that we're afraid that if we pray... God will probably use us, and that can be kind of an intimidating thing. Because He indeed may. But if God leads us that way, won't He provide the words, the courage, the opportunity that we need? I decided this week that I needed to be more intentional about prayer. When you're writing a sermon, sometimes you write stuff that you know is the right thing to write. And it's really nice to look at yourself and say, now, are you doing that? Now I realize I don't have right now a regular way of that I'm praying for those that God has put in my life. So what I did is on my computer calendar program, I made it so that once a day it pops up on my screen. And I've listed, I guess, 8 names of people in my neighborhood, that people that I have in contact with through different ways that I don't have the assurance that they understand and have placed their faith in Christ as Savior. So that at least once a day, I can remember to pray for these people by name, that God would give me opportunity, that God would open their heart, that I would be able to share, that they would hear, that they would believe. Let's commit ourselves to intentionally connect people to Christ. The miracle took place, as we read it, through the touch of Jesus Christ. In fact, more than that, he takes him by the hand outside the village. I think, again, it's part of the privatizing the miracle in this case. Takes him by the hand, and what does it say in verse 23? He actually spit on his eyes. Okay, that's what it says. I don't know exactly why it's like we said. He spit on the ears of the guy that was deaf, and a couple of weeks ago we looked at that, and so he gets his attention. He puts his hand on his eyes and he says, "Do you see anything?" "I see people, but they look like trees." And Jesus said, "I did something wrong. You know, what did I miss here?" No, he didn't say that. Jesus was not having a bad healing day. There's a reason, evidently, that it was a two-stage miracle. And so, verse 25 says, he put his hands on the man's eyes again, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Restored, first of all, suggests to us that this man was not born blind like others were. It was restored. He had seen evidently before, and then through an accident or a disease or something, he had lost his sight. His sight was restored, which might explain why, at least as he first started to see things, he could see that it was people. He knew what people looked like. He looked like trees walking in his situation. But why a two-stage healing? I don't know if we can nail this down for sure, but it got me thinking. There are sometimes other miracles that were done that were kind of took some time, some delay factor in there. Go back to the Old Testament, Elisha healing Naaman. He told him to go and wash. He had leprosy. Go and wash how many times? 7 times. Why? It seemed to be somewhat of a faith-building exercise that Naaman would, I believe God will heal me. The prophet told me, and so he washed those 7 times. Or the time that Jesus healed the man who was born blind, John chapter 9, he put some mud on his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And so the man went and did that. And in those cases, it would seem that there was a sense in which the man was supposed to be involved in exercising his faith that God would do that. But that doesn't quite explain this one, does it? Because this man just was standing there or sitting there or whatever, and it just got half done. And I wonder if instead of it being designed a certain way to build the faith of the one healed, if Jesus was trying to build the faith of the disciples. This is during an era of teaching. He's teaching him on the boat. He's not doing so much public ministry right now. He is teaching the disciples something and realized that their faith has been struggling. Remember? Feeding the 5,000. And then sometime later, opportunity that there's 4,000 people that need to be fed, and the guys have no idea what Christ could do about it. And then after feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, then the chapter between the two passages, between the two passages we're studying today, then the disciples are worried about bread just for the 12 of them plus Jesus, 13. They're struggling with their faith. Could Christ have designed it this way to help build their faith? So that as he is healing them, he is healing this man, he is addressing the issue that he brought up in verse 18. Go back to the passage from last week, verse 18. When the disciples didn't trust him, he said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" He's saying, "Are you blind? Are you spiritually blind? That you can't trust me for what's going on here? Trust me for what I'm doing? Are you blind?" And Jesus seems to be saying, "I can fix blindness. You are struggling in your faith. I can address that." And maybe that's why. I'm conjecturing that maybe that's why he healed him partially, so the disciples could look and say, "I don't know. It used to always work. Is Jesus slipping here?" And then Jesus completes it. Just testing their faith once more. Are there times when you go, I don't know, God, if that's my answer or not. God kind of reveals what He's doing and builds our faith in the process maybe of answering a prayer. He doesn't just all, it's all done, it's all good, it's all over at once. He often works in that way with us as well. But regardless, we do see that, you know, Christ healed in different ways with different people. I mean, some He touched, some He did it at a distance and said just kind of let it be done. Some touched His garment. Sometimes He spit on them, at least twice. God works in different ways with everybody, doesn't He? Have you ever thought that you wish you had the experience of somebody else? You know, they experienced this in their walk with God, or they got this answer to prayer, or, you know, I didn't, and or I, you know, they do this, they can do this in evangelism, I can't, and I wish I had their testimony, mine's just kind of, you know, what it is. God works in different ways with each of us. God is entirely unpredictable. All to His glory, but entirely unpredictable. But for whoever's life Christ touched, it was always, it seems, to prove who He was. He was in the process of proving who He was by what He did. And it's like John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. God has come to earth. And He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God has come to earth, Christ is saying, so that you can see God in human form, proving who He is to establish that He can do what He claims to do, which we're going to see is about His death on the cross. And so that leads us to the next part of this that we'll study next week when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? As you look at the crowds of people that swarm around you and maybe wonder about their spiritual condition, as you see cars drive by your driveway and go and park in theirs, as you see that quiet person at the family gathering or the one who tells all the jokes at work, do you ever ask, who's their friend? Should I be the one that's connecting this person to Christ? Because they got to know who He is before they can ever receive from Him that eternal life that He offers. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this part of Your Word assuring us that You are who You claim to be. You can give sight to the blind. You can feed the crowds. You can raise the dead. Lord, there are seekers all around us. In our lives, there are those who are sincere. Lord, I pray that You would use us. First of all, Lord, challenge our hearts to pray, to look outside of our own world, our own needs, and say to You that we are willing to be used. Lord, help us to see things in light of eternity and know that You are working in the hearts of men who are open. And Lord, You give us the awesome privilege of being the ones to bring them into contact with the message that can give them eternal life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.